Good morning. Now this morning we'll turn to Matthew chapter 2. Last week we heard about Luke 2, and I was hoping that David wasn't going to speak on Matthew 2, and he didn't, so that was good. But you can never exhaust the scriptures, so I'm not sure what I would have done if he had done that, but it didn't happen. So Matthew chapter 2. Now, I've spoken on Matthew 2 before, but this morning I'm focusing in on one particular phrase, and so I've never spoken on this subject before. So Matthew chapter 2, and we'll read the first 12 verses. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the coming of the Lord Jesus to this world. And Father, last week we heard about the incarnation, about God becoming flesh, born as a baby. And Father, we read it again this morning, that he came as a young child, that he was born in obscurity, and he was born, even though he was a king, he was born in humility. Father, we thank you for him. And we pray, Father, this morning, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified, and that the saints may be edified. And we pray, Father, if there's someone here in our midst this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus, that he or she may also come to repentance and personal faith, trust in the Lord Jesus, and become a worshiper. Father, we ask you these things, and we pray for the children that you may bless them too, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, my phrase this morning is, in verse 2, we have come to worship him. It struck me when I was reading this a few weeks ago that they didn't just come to Jerusalem to see him, but they came to worship him. Now, these were Gentiles. These men were Gentiles. And as far as I know, there are only three instances in the New Testament where Gentiles come to Jerusalem for worship. This is the first one here in Matthew chapter 2. And they were wise men from the east. Most likely they were from Babylon or from that general vicinity. Babylon, which is present-day Iraq. And then the second time you find Gentiles coming to Jerusalem is in John chapter 12, when certain Greeks came to the feast to worship. And what did they say? They wanted to see Jesus. And the Lord Jesus reminded his disciples that a corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die, because if it doesn't die, it will not bear fruit. And then the last time we find, and maybe you know more, but I'm pretty sure it's only three. The last time we find a man coming to Jerusalem is the eunuch from Ethiopia. He came to Jerusalem to worship. And when he left, he took with him a scroll of Isaiah, the prophet. And he had questions. And just at the moment when he was reading Isaiah 53, the Lord told Philip to go to him. And he joined him and he heard him reading Isaiah 53. And Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And that day, that man found the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. So all three cases, they found the Savior of sinners. And my prayer, and many of us here today, our prayer for you is here today, that you might find the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior, if you don't know him yet. Because you can know all about him. You can even believe the facts of the gospel. But the question is, do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever bowed the knee before him in repentance, acknowledged that you are a sinner and that Jesus died for your sins? Now, each of the Gospels, and we've been studying Mark's Gospel for quite a while, each of the Gospels starts with expressing awe and or worship for the Lord Jesus. It doesn't start with the Lord's preaching. It starts with a focus on the Lord Jesus. And here we find that here in Matthew 2, there's a focus of worship on the Lord Jesus. And this is by Gentiles. Now, if you go to Mark's Gospel, we've seen that, you find there in Mark chapter 1, verse 6 to 8, that John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, he said, "There is one coming after me whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. He is greater than me." And so the Old Testament saints being represented by John the Baptist, they also acknowledge his greatness and they're in awe of him. He is greater than all the Old Testament prophets. And so they worship him and are in awe of him. And then in Luke's Gospel, you find there seven times, or actually six times, Jewish believers, and one time it's angels, giving praise to the Lord Jesus. They were in expectation of him. The coming of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel is described as the fulfillment of the prayers of the Jewish remnant. And so in that coming day too, a Jewish remnant will praise him. And you see that's emphasized in Luke's Gospel. And then in John's Gospel actually starts with commentary by John. John the Apostle. And this is one of the most favorite pieces, the first 14 verses in the Bible for many Christians, at least for me. And what does John say? "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There's an acknowledgement of awe for the Lord Jesus. The Son of God become man. And who is John the Apostle? Here I believe he represents the church saints. And so we see Gentiles, we see Old Testament saints, we see a Jewish faithful remnant, and we see church saints all ascribing praise to the Lord Jesus himself. And so we also read in John chapter 4, the Father seeks worshipers, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for worshipers. Yes, he wants to save people, but he wants to take them further than that. He wants to make them worshipers. And so we want to look a little bit at this passage and what we can learn, a few lessons and a few things about the Lord Jesus in these first 12 verses from the example of these wise men. And some principles about worship. Now, what is worship? The word worship actually means prostrate, to prostrate before God. And so you can do that literally, and you can do that in your heart. Because when the Lord Jesus mentions worship in John 4, in spirit and in truth, it's ultimately worship is what it's in the Holy Spirit, but it's also in your what is in your mind, in your soul, but also with your whole being. Worship is not only expression of words. Worship you do with your whole being, and we'll look at that as well. Now, in some ways, Matthew chapter 2 is a foretaste of the coming kingdom, when the Gentiles will come to Jerusalem, and they will worship the King, the Lord of hosts, as it says in Zechariah 14, verse 16. They will all come, and they will worship the King. And so this is a little foretaste. Matthew describes the Lord Jesus as the King of the Jews. And so even when we are worshiping in the church together, because worship is not just by yourself. That's where it starts. But worship is, in many cases, is something that we do corporately together as Christians. And in some ways, in many ways, that is a foretaste of the coming kingdom of when we shall also be with him in heaven. Now, look at verses 1 and 2. Worship was the purpose of their travel. Think about it. Now, I don't know exactly how far it is from Iraq to present-day Iraq to Jerusalem, but it's quite a distance. And they didn't have cars, and certainly not airplanes. Would you travel 1,000 or 2,000 kilometers to worship? That's what I was asking myself. They came not just to see him. They came to worship him. They didn't come to hear a message. They came to worship him. You never read about a message of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 2. He was a young child, right? Now, this most likely did not happen right at the time when the Lord Jesus was born. That's usually how it is being portrayed. But this happened most likely in the first 2 years of the life of the Lord Jesus. If you read the whole chapter, when Herod, in verse 7, he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star appeared. And the star appeared around when the Lord Jesus was born, I take it. So he was most likely either a baby up to mostly maybe 2 years old. We don't know exactly, but it also doesn't say that they found him in the manger. That's how it is always portrayed, but it doesn't say that. So there's a lot of stuff we would like to know, which the Bible doesn't say, but they found him in a house. So they made the purpose of their visit, of their travel, to worship him. Now, and I believe that that is also one of the purposes of the church. See, there's basically two kinds of ministries in the assembly. Let's maybe boil it down a little, maybe a little far, but there's a priestly ministry and there's a prophetic ministry. And that's not just preaching. A priestly ministry is when we approach God on behalf of people. You do that in worship and you do that in prayer. When we pray for people, we are also fulfilling priestly ministry. A ministry towards God. When a brother or when somebody prays in the congregation, he is the mouthpiece, as it were, of the congregation, praising God or praying to God on behalf of the people. We approach God on behalf of people, a priestly ministry. And this is very important. This is one of the great purposes of the church. It's not just about me, about us. It's first of all about God. God is center. And then a prophetic ministry is just the other way around. A prophetic ministry is that God approaches us or approaching people on behalf of God. So God speaks through somebody to people on behalf of God. That's a prophetic ministry. So both of these things should happen. Now I want to challenge you. Are you part of both these ministries? See, if you only come to hear a message, then you're only receiving the benefit of prophetic ministry. But God wants, if you're a believer, God wants you to be a worshiper and a prayer and a person of prayer. God's portion is first. There's a general principle in Scripture. God's portion is first. Now, there's many things that could be said about this. I'm not going into that today, but there is a priestly ministry and there is a prophetic ministry. Now, when you minister to other people, you're doing good. You're doing good things. That's also a priestly ministry. So maybe those two categories may be a little broad, but almost pretty well every ministry that is happening towards believers or in the assembly fits in these two categories. So they came to worship him. And as we saw in our Bible study recently, for example, on the Lord's Day morning, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they came together to break bread. That was the purpose of their meeting. And the purpose of their gathering, they came together to break bread. And Christians have been doing that for 2,000 years now. They came together to break the bread, to remember the Lord Jesus, to proclaim his death until he comes, to worship him. Now let's look a little further in verse 3. Notice what it says. You have to read your Bible carefully. It says there, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled or disturbed. But then notice this, and all Jerusalem with him. It was not just Herod who was disturbed, troubled. All Jerusalem with him. So here, and then if you look in this whole passage, you see there different reactions of people. Herod, he was alarmed because he thought that he was the king of the Jews. So he saw here immediately a rivalry. That's the way he took it. And see, this world doesn't want the Lord Jesus to reign over them. And so when you want to worship, you're going to meet opposition. Now the other group of people, they were the scribes and the chief priests. And they could tell you exactly where the Messiah was supposed to be born. They could quote you all the verses. But you know the amazing thing is in this chapter? I don't think they believed that it just happened. Because they didn't go and check it out. At least you can say what you want about Herod, but he believed there was something happening here. But these chief priests and scribes, they quoted the verse, but they never checked it out. So you're going to meet indifferent people too. So there's opposing people, hostile people, and there are indifferent people. And so when you want to worship, you're doing something that the devil doesn't want you to do. And he can work through people to oppose you. Suddenly something happens. Let's say, for example, I'll just give you an illustration. Sunday morning, something happens, you know. One of the kids spills a whole something over the table and on the floor and all the rest of it. And you get all upset. You get all upset. Well, it's kind of spoil your morning, right? So, see, the devil wants to get you away from one of the purposes of life, really. And that is to worship God himself. And so, the devil is against it. Now, worship is an imperative. It's a command. Yeah, and I'll read you one verse in Psalm 29, verse 2. I actually wrote it out so I don't have to look it up. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Psalm 29, verse 2. Due to his name. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship him. Let all the angels worship him. Worship is an imperative. And that's something we as a church too. And we as individuals in our own personal lives, we need to guard and obey. Now, I just want to challenge you on this too. When you read the Bible, do you look for the Lord Jesus? Do we recognize the Lord Jesus? A brother once said, it maybe sounds a little extreme, but a brother once said, if you don't recognize the Lord Jesus on practically every page of the Bible, you're not reading the Bible right. That sounds a little extreme. But the Lord Jesus is all through the Scriptures. And when you read the Scriptures, you should meet two people. Yourself, as a sinner, as exemplified in many other people, and Jesus Christ, the Savior. And there's many here that have come to know the Lord Jesus, their Savior. And they have, by reading the Scriptures, and they have met themselves as a sinner and Jesus as the Savior. But are we as believers, are we reading and recognizing the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures? And so when we do so, do we return that to God in thanksgiving? Worship is an imperative. Worship encounters opposition, and we need to guard that. But at the same time, God can use hostility and indifference from these same people to bring you to the place of worship. And that's actually happening in this chapter. There's a big irony here. See, Herod, he did not want another king of the Jews. But he actually, unwittingly, or maybe he actually did it wittingly, he actually helped these wise men to find the Savior. Because they came to Jerusalem, they probably had never been there. I mean, they should have gone to Bethlehem, but they probably thought, well, we better go to the capital city, as Scott Brown was saying last week, or actually, was it on Tuesday, I think he said that. They went to the city, and, well, they didn't know where to go. It doesn't say that the star was leading them the whole way from Babylon. It doesn't say that. They saw the star in the east, and then they saw the star again when they left Jerusalem in verse 9. And the other people that were helping him were the scribes and the chief priests. They said, well, it's in Bethlehem. That's where you got to be. They didn't go there themselves. But those people that proved to be very hostile towards the Messiah helped those men unwittingly. In a very ironic way, they helped those men to find the Savior, to become a worshiper, without intending to do that. And you know what? There is the Lord can use adverse circumstances in our lives to make us worshipers. Think about Job. Job in chapter 1 of Job. Maybe I should read that. It's quite something, actually. Job, chapter 1. After Job loses everything, it says then, verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The same can be said about Gideon in Judges 7. Gideon, he was he needed a lot of confirmation from God before he would go and do this courageous deed of defeating the Midianites. And then the Lord says, you go to that camp of the Midianites. And if you're afraid, take your buddy with you, which he did. And then you need to hear them talk. And so he hears a couple Midianites talking while they're laying in a hidden place. And then that Midianite says to the other Midianite, I had a dream, and that a big rock fell into the camp. And then the other Midianite says, well, this is nothing but Gideon and the army of Israel, something like that, he says. And then it says these few words. When Gideon heard this, he worshipped. He worshipped. The Lord, you know, this was a bad circumstance for Israel. They were They were occupied by the Midianites. It was difficult. It was stressful. It was a difficult experience for Gideon. And the Lord, he gives him that little encouragement. And it makes him to worship the Lord in the midst of difficult circumstances. And you know, one of the purposes in life, in each one of us, is that God may make us worshipers. You know, there's hardly a day that goes by. Maybe, I think many of you can relate to this. I have three children. There's hardly, maybe you find this very morbid, but that's just the way I am, I guess. But there's hardly a day goes by that I don't think about the fear of losing one of my children. Maybe you have that too. Or maybe you're afraid of something bad happening. And yeah, that's difficult. And some here have gone through that, and some are going through difficult circumstances. But at the end of the day, the Lord wants to make us worshipers. The purpose in life is not to live till 106. At one point in our lives, we're all going to die, or the Lord will come. The purpose in life is what John in his commentary says on Peter, when the Lord reveals to Peter that how he will end his life, how his life will be ended. And then John says, this he said, signifying by what death he would glorify God. That's the ultimate, glorifying God. See, when we die here, our life is not over. It's just the beginning, man. That if you're a Christian, we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And if we have to die, as difficult as that is, we await the resurrection when the Lord Jesus shall come. And what a day that shall be. And we shall glorify him together. Now let's move on a little bit. Verse 9. It says there in verse 9. Now you have to notice in verse 8. Maybe I'll just say that about verse 8. So Herod was very... he was lying to these wise men. He wanted to trick them. And these wise men, it seems, they were unaware of this. Can I just say something about this? And I say this to myself, too. Sometimes we are way too much occupied with all the trickery of evil men in this world. There's a lot of trickery in this world. What do you think? You think the Lord is surprised at all the evil in this world? He's not surprised at any of it. The world has never been good. These men were not occupied with that. Now, I'm not saying you should stick your head in the sand. But, you know, one of the things that can hold us back from worship is if we're always in an upset mind about all the events in the world. Do you think that takes the Lord by surprise? Not one bit. The world has never been good. That's why the Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago. These men, I'm not saying you should stick your head in the sand. Don't get me wrong. Because I like to know the news too. So don't get me wrong. But don't be surprised at it. It's like what we had in our Bible study in Acts 20. What does Paul say about all the stuff that they said would come upon him? But none of these things move me. None of it. Now, how stable are you when it comes to stuff like that? If you're not safe, you have all reason to be scared about what's happening in the world. We don't know what the new year will bring. But we as Christians, we just sing about that. We have a rock. We have a solid anchor. We are anchored to the Lord Jesus himself. These men, they were not occupied with the trickeries and the evil surmisings and evil plans of Herod. They heard the king, verse 9. They departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Now, what is that star? The word star can also be translated brilliance. Brilliance. Now, I take it, and I've checked up some other people, what they say about this. This was not an ordinary star. Sometimes people try to explain it, yeah, this kind of a star and all the rest of it. Listen, man, this is supernatural. Stars move from east to west. They don't move from north to south. And this star, this light, was moving from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. which is south. Now, I read about one man, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Jewish Christian, and he believed that this is the Shekinah glory from the Old Testament. And he has, it is pretty compelling. Now, whatever it is, we don't know for sure, but if it's the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, that is the cloud that was in the camp of Israel, that led them all the way in fire by night, and that led them to the place where the Lord wanted to guide them. Now, if you put it in there, because this word for star, even though it's the word star, it can be translated brilliance. It is definitely something miraculous. Notice what it says in verse 9. It says, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Does that sound like one of the big stars we see in the sky at night? Not really. No, it doesn't. But it does sound like the cloud of glory in the Old Testament, doesn't it? And it says, till it came and stood over where the young child was. If a star was standing over your house, you wouldn't be here today. So this is something miraculous. And so I take it, it was that same cloud of glory. But in any case, it was something miraculous. And it says there, so the Lord, if you know, this is what I learned from this verse, that the star went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And I'll tell you one lesson that I learned from this. Whichever way God leads us, when you have to make decisions in life, who you're going to marry, where you're going to go to school, where you're going to live, what kind of work you're going to do, or whatever it may be, whichever way the Lord leads you, it will always be a pathway in which He intends for us to worship Him. He will never lead you on a pathway that will take you further away from Him. Now, the question, of course, is when He does lead us on this pathway, are we going to be obedient? It doesn't mean the Lord will never lead you into a path that will be difficult. The Lord has promised us a safe arrival, but He didn't promise us an easy journey. But He did promise us a safe arrival. And so in the midst of it all, these men, because their heart is to worship the King, these men are led by God to that destination, to worship Him. That is one of the purposes. And then in verse 10 it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now you compare that with verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. You see the emotions here in this chapter? Exceedingly great joy versus exceedingly angry. Wow. How can a young child like that stir up so many emotions? Well, this was no ordinary child. These men were excited. You ever get excited about the Lord Jesus? You know, there was I read one time of a German evangelist, Wilhelm Busch. He was an evangelist during World War II. He said one time, if you ask most people today, are you a Christian? They will say, yes, yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't think that's the way it is in Germany now, but maybe still this is a majority. But at that time, many did. And many still, in these countries, 65% of the people call themselves Christians. They call themselves. I lay the emphasis on that word. But now you ask them a second question, he said. Are you ever so excited at night for being a Christian that you can't sleep? He said, if I were to ask that to people, they would think I was a dangerous lunatic. Now, why is that? Listen, if you're saved, you're on the way to heaven, you have eternal life, why wouldn't you be excited? These men were exceedingly joyful. It's not happiness. Happiness has to do with your happenings, with your circumstances. But joy goes deeper. Joy doesn't mean you always have to have a smile on your face either. Some people, they just have that kind of a countenance, you know, others don't. But for example, the Apostle Paul in Philippians talks about sorrow and he talks about joy. It's possible to have sorrow and joy at the same time. You might not be sorrowful and happy at the same time, but you can have joy. There is this thing in you. You have this deep joy and trust and confidence and security in the Lord Jesus himself. And I wrote down a statement here. Pursue pleasure, miss God. Pursue God and find both. We live in a world where many pursue pleasure. Even many Christians. We pursue our comfort. But God wants us to pursue him. And when we do that, it's very similar to what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 11. Take up your cross and learn from me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find the rest for your souls. Have we as believers found that rest for our souls? That's not salvation, that's discipleship rest. And that involves worship as well. And then notice the last thing in verse 11. In verse 11, worship involves sacrifice. They come in, they see the young child. The word young child, or the words young child, is found 9 times in this chapter. In Matthew, it's the young child and his mother. In Luke, it's the mother and the child. A king is more important than his subjects. But in Luke's gospel, it's the Lord Jesus as a man. And so you say the mother and the child. But when you talk about a king, you say the child and his mother. And so it says, they came in, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Notice they didn't worship the mother. Okay, I hope some of you will keep that in mind. They worshipped him, not the mother. They fell down and worshipped him. That's tremendous. And then they opened their treasures. They presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, based on those 3 gifts, it is usually thought that it were 3 wise men. That, again, the text doesn't say that. It doesn't say they were wise. There could have been 5 or 20 or 10. I don't know. It doesn't say. But they had 3 kinds of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold speaks of royalty and deity of Christ. It's a picture. Gold was used extensively in the tabernacle. The ark, which is a type of Christ, was covered with gold. It's the deity, royalty. Those things are related to gold. Frankincense was used, for example, in incense. And it was used in the meal offering in Leviticus 2. And the meal offering speaks of the pleasure that God has in the life that he has in the life that the Lord Jesus lived on earth. The meal offering speaks of the Lord Jesus' life. It was not a blood offering. And so frankincense, it was all an aroma and smelling well before God. It was all for God. Frankincense reminds us of the life, the perfect life of the Lord Jesus lived before God. And then myrrh was one. Myrrh actually is the word bitter. It's a very bitter herb. And that was used to embalm people. And it speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus. And so when we worship the Lord Jesus. We worship God the Father. Because we are thankful that God was manifested in the flesh. And that we give thanks to God the Father for the perfect life of the Lord Jesus. The Father could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. And then we think, of course, of his death. We worship God and we thank him for the death that the Lord Jesus died and that he rose again. And so these gifts, they look forward to that. They say something about the Lord Jesus, about his person, and about what he was about to do. And now I just want to say something about worship. Sometimes we tend to think that worship is only speaking words. Yesterday at the wedding, I was sitting at a table, and I was sharing something that I had thought about when I read a book one time by Gary Chapman. You know, he's the guy that wrote these books about the five love languages of God, of five love languages. And he, the first one is about marriage. And then I read this one, the love languages of God. And there's different ways in which you can express your appreciation, your worship before God. Now, I have noticed, and I said that yesterday at that wedding, not in public, just at the table. I have noticed that the men in the meetings on Sunday morning that are the most vocal are the men that tend to be, and I say this about myself too, that whose love language is words of affirmation for the most part. It might be somebody here, and your love language is acts of service. Maybe you're a very quiet person, but your love language is acts of service. You show love to your spouse, but also to God by what you do. That's worship. If you do that for God. Actually, we read that. Let's just read that in Hebrews chapter 13. Now, maybe some of you are surprised at that, but that's okay. And I'm not saying that, therefore, it's not important that we express worship in words, because I'll read it at the same verse. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, that is by the Lord Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. So that's what you say. Giving thanks to his name. Now we do that specifically and not only, but we definitely did that this morning. We give thanks to his name. And then it says, but do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, I believe that such sacrifices refers to both the doing good and to the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So when you're doing good to somebody, you're an encouragement. You're praising God through that. And so I just want you to be encouraged. Because some men, they're always beating themselves up about all their failures. Don't do that. First of all, you need to start with who you are in Christ. That doesn't mean we shouldn't confess our sins. We should. But when we approach God, that's why Hebrews is so important. When we approach God, we need to do this with the realization that we are accepted in the Beloved One. And so, there's lots more I could say about this. Another thing is Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's sacrifice. You first present yourself. And then I'll finish with these verses. And I had one more point, actually. I'll just say this. In verse 12, they, being divinely warned in a dream, they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. You know what worship is going to do? It's going to change you. What does it say? In 2 Corinthians 3, that we behold him and we're being transformed into his image from glory to glory. You know what one of the most important things is in spiritual growth? Is not to read a whole bunch of how-to-do books. It's not how it works. Trying to pull yourself up on your bootstraps and then finding out you failed again. Focus on Christ. And if I can encourage you for the new year, focus on Christ. That's where the Lord wants to lead us. The Father, and this is where I finish with him, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 21. A woman, he said this to a woman that was thirsting. Thirsting for God. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus was not a Palestinian. He was a Jew. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love, for your goodness, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the object of our worship. He is the object of all your delight. You are satisfied with him, and we are satisfied with him too. And Father, we pray that you may help us practically to be a worshiper, to search for him, to look for him, to get to know him better, to love him more. Father, we thank you that those of us who are saved here, we are accepted, favored in the Beloved One. And we thank you, Father, that apart from him, there is no salvation, there is no blessing, there is no acceptance. And Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who is not saved, that they too may come to know him, and that you may help us as the year comes to an end, and as a new year is starting. We do not know what the year will bring, but we know this, that at the end of the journey, Jesus is there. Father, we give you thanks in his name. Amen.